Please open in your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 13. Well, I do have a little bit of a cold, so you'll have to bear with me this morning as I sniff a little bit and have to drink some water, but Lord willing, we'll get through it okay. So we're going to be reading here verses in chapter 13, verses 1 through 12, and I'll go ahead and read as we begin. Hear now God's word. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon, who is called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then, after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So, being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. And when they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of the Lord in the synagogue of the Jews. And they had John to assist them. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the magician, for that is the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time." Immediately, mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do pray for your help, Lord, in coming to this passage here in the book of Acts. We're thankful for another picture of what's going on here in the early church during the days of the apostles. Lord, help us to see these acts of the apostles well. Help us to see them clearly. Help us to understand the context of what's happening and the goal of what these followers of Christ are up to, and help us to understand what it means now for us today, how we are to live as Christians and walk with Christ each day. We pray in his name. Amen. Well, we return this morning to Antioch, the city of Antioch. We last visited Antioch back in chapter 11, if you remember. It was in Antioch, the last time we looked at it, it was in Antioch that we saw the Jewish portion of the church and the Gentile portion of the church really starting to get along with one another. They were exchanging gifts with each other, financial gifts, spiritual gifts, all of this for the benefit of the church, for the benefit of God's glory and God's kingdom purposes. You may also remember that it was in Antioch that the followers of Jesus were first called Christians. Well, here in chapter 13, as we turn back to Antioch, we see that the church is continuing to thrive there. And part of how we know that is we see leaders rising up. We see not just Barnabas, not just, remember, Barnabas went off and he grabbed Saul, not just Saul and Barnabas, but we see other leaders who are also listed as well: Simeon, Lucius, Manaen, as I think it's pronounced. We have these other leaders here in the church. This is important, right? A church that's thriving is also having good leaders, right, coming up and taking those office roles of elder within the church, qualified men to take those roles. Another indicator that the church is thriving here in Antioch is the fact that they're worshiping together. They're worshiping together. And they're, did you notice, I think it was mentioned twice, they were fasting together as well. Spiritual disciplines were alive and well in the church here in Antioch. We just had a Sunday school class. We went through several different spiritual disciplines. And we said of spiritual disciplines, this is not how you sort of twist God's arm to make him, you know, accept you and love you, but rather, no, you're already a Christian. You have the love of Christ. You have Jesus. You have the Holy Spirit. Spiritual disciplines are how you grow in intimacy with the Lord. It's how you grow in your communion with God, right? Just like with a marital relationship, right? This is how you grow in intimacy. So these folks are seeking greater intimacy with God in Christ through spiritual disciplines, fasting, praying, listening to the word, sacraments, spending time together in the fellowship. And these spiritual disciplines, I think it's really worth noting, these spiritual disciplines were not just so that each individual Christian could feel closer to God, though that certainly would have happened. It wasn't just so that the local church could be doing well and growing spiritually, but it was also for what purpose? So that the gospel would continue to go forth. So they don't want Barnabas and Saul to stay there. The Holy Spirit doesn't want Barnabas and Saul to stay there. Rather, they want to, in accord with the Holy Spirit here, they want to send Barnabas and Saul out. Guys, you've done a good job, right? You've done well here in Antioch. Get out of here and go do it somewhere else. Go, and take the gospel to somewhere else. There's a lot of places in the world. Go plant some more churches. I think that is part of what's going on here. So the result of worshiping and fasting was greater faithfulness to the Great Commission call to go forth and to make disciples of all the nations. All right. So where do they go? Where do they go? Well, they go to an island, the island of Cyprus. It's in the Mediterranean Sea. And they make sense. They land on the eastern side of that island, of course, because they're coming from the coast there to the east. So they land on the eastern side of the island. They come to a town that's on the eastern side, which is Salamis. And as was standard practice at this point, during the days of the apostles, they would go first to the Jews, to the synagogue, proclaim the gospel to them, and then they would also go to the Gentiles as well. And following this pattern of to Jew first and then to Gentile, they traveled all across the island of Cyprus, taking the gospel with them. And eventually, where do they end up? They end up on the western side of the island, of course, right? They've gone from the east to the west. They go to the western side, and they end up in Paphos, a city on the western side. Now, Paphos was, as F.F. Bruce says, the seat of the provincial government. Cyprus. Who was in charge of Cyprus at this point? You can probably guess. The Romans. The Romans were in charge. Cyprus was a province, all right, a Roman territory. And at different times, it was run in different ways by different, you know, governing bodies. But at this point, it's being governed by the Senate in Rome. Now that's a pretty far distance. So they had basically a governor, but called a proconsul, who was to be there on the ground and who was to administer the will of the Roman Senate in Cyprus. Okay? Now the proconsul of Cyprus comes up here. His name is Sergius Paulus. We were introduced to him here. Luke goes out of his way to say that he was a man of intelligence, all right? So Luke had a high view of him. Now, Sergius, as was true with Roman officials at this time, he was surrounded by lots of advisors who would help him to govern well. This is true today, isn't it? People are, if you're in a leadership position, you try to surround yourself with good people to give you good advice. This is true in government officials. This is true in business situations as well. It's just true across the board. If you're a leader, you try to have good advisors. He also had spiritual advisors. This was common for government officials at that time. Frankly, it's still common today. Even in America, for leaders to reach out to pastors and things. Well, this all brings us to Bar-Jesus, because he was the spiritual advisor of the proconsul in Cyprus in the city of Paphos, Sergius Paulus. He was an advisor to him. He's also called in our text Elymas, which means magician. So here we have Bar-Jesus. He's, as the text tells us, a Jewish magician who is clearly respected by the proconsul here in Paphos. Now, you might be kind of confused at this point when I say Jewish magician. It'd be understandable if you were. You think, really? I wouldn't think of a Jewish magician. That seems to go against what I would think of somebody practicing Judaism. Well, actually, this was fairly common. So if I were to say a Christian Buddhist, some of you might actually say, oh yeah, I've heard of that. Or I have a friend, or I have a family member who tries to take Buddhism and Christianity and sort of bring them together, mix them together. You see, it's not new to have people mixing religions, even when, as is the case with Christianity and Buddhism, even when those religions are logically inconsistent, even when they're diametrically opposed to one another. Still, people will mix them together. There were forms of Judaism back in the first century that were, let's say, less consistent with the word of God, to put it lightly. Just like today, there are forms of Christianity that are less consistent, even quite inconsistent with what the Bible clearly says. Bar-Jesus was a Jewish man who is clearly influenced greatly by the surrounding Greco-Roman culture, the paganism of his day. Again, don't we see the very same thing today? With folks who will say that they're Christians, they'll take popular forms of spirituality, popular ways of thinking that are clearly against what the Bible says, and they'll find some way of creating this hodgepodge religion that suits their own desires. That's Bar-Jesus. That's who this man is. He had sort of taken what he wanted and put it together in this hodgepodge religion, and so we have this Jewish magician. Now, you may also be thinking this. It sounds really familiar. Didn't we already bump into kind of a Jewish magician? Yeah, we did. Sounds an awful lot like Simon the magician, right? Now, he was a Samaritan, so he was kind of half ethnically Jewish, but still, he was a magician. And you'd be right to draw that comparison. In fact, I think that we're meant by Luke, who wrote this, I think we're meant to draw the comparison. We're meant to see the similarity, not only between Bar-Jesus and Simon, the magician, these magicians, but we're also meant to see the connection between how Peter talked to Simon, the magician, and how Paul, in our text today, is going to handle or talk to Bar-Jesus, this Jewish magician. Well, how does he do it? How does he talk to him? Let's look at it in our text. We see that Paul is pretty frustrated because Bar-Jesus is really trying to convince Sergius, the proconsul, who's interested in hearing the word of God, interested in hearing the gospel. Bar-Jesus is trying his best to keep him away from these men, to keep him away from the gospel, to keep him from embracing Christ by faith. And so what does Paul say to Bar-Jesus? Well, let's look at it. He turns to him. The text says he's filled with the Holy Spirit. Right, so he has wisdom here to do this by the power of the Spirit. And he calls the man, it's pretty harsh sounding, isn't it? He calls the man a son of the devil. Okay, son of the devil. Pretty harsh words. Now, first off, I'd say that sounds like Jesus. You might think, hey, I thought Jesus never used a harsh word. Of course he did, right? He called the Pharisees a brood of vipers, which literally means, right, baby snakes, baby vipers, so sons of snakes. It sounds a lot like Jesus, but I'll point this out too. Paul calls him a son of the devil, but look at his name. His name is what? Bar-Jesus, which literally means son of Jesus. And not that he was named after the Jesus that we, you know, love and know as our Savior, but his name was Bar-Jesus in God's providence. And here's Paul saying, because of your behavior, Bar-Jesus, it's pretty clear to me that you don't deserve that name. That's not really who you are. Your name doesn't speak to who you actually are. You are what? He says, a son of the devil. And why is that? Well, he goes on, he says these other things as well. He says that just like Satan, Bar-Jesus is full of deceit and villainy. He's an enemy of righteousness, just like the devil. And then Paul says to Bar-Jesus these words. He says that Bar-Jesus is making crooked the straight paths of the Lord. Making crooked the straight paths of the Lord. What does he mean here? God has sent his son, Jesus, into the world. Incarnation was pretty impressive. Okay. God comes down in the form of a servant, in the form of Jesus Christ. Even before Jesus comes down, we know that John the Baptist has been doing some work. We know that he's been fulfilling the words of Isaiah that we read earlier. Right? Make straight the paths of the Lord. Right? All of this preparation of the prophets, you know, leading up to John the Baptist. And finally, Jesus comes into the world. And Jesus comes and he fulfills all of the prophecies of the Old Testament. He made Jesus to perform miracles and tell the future, to demonstrate the power of God. All of these straight paths, Jesus is the way to God. How do you want to know God? Well, the only way to know God is through Jesus. But here's Bar-Jesus doing whatever he can, using satanic wisdom and deception, to keep Sergius from being reconciled to God through Christ. So let's think about this, brothers and sisters. Why was Peter so upset with Simon? Why was Paul able to use such harsh words with Bar-Jesus? I think the reason, at least part of it, is this. Not only did they hold to this anti-gospel religion, but they also then sought to spread it. They wanted to, right, Bar-Jesus wanted to keep Elymas, or Bar-Jesus, from, wanted to keep Sergius from the gospel. Simon was deceiving people. He wanted people to follow him and for him to be greatly known by everybody in Samaria. Peter went after him and rebuked him as well. So even as we look at our text, we should say, yeah, it makes sense that they would use such harsh language. Well, finally, then, Paul calls down a curse, just like Peter, you remember, called down a curse on Simon. Paul calls down a curse on Bar-Jesus. And did you see what it was? Darkness, blindness. Sound familiar? Right? Saul, when he was on the pathway to Damascus, he was blinded by the Lord. And here's Bar-Jesus, who's now being blinded as well. We don't know what came of Bar-Jesus. I hope that maybe it was like it was for Paul. It was a temporary blindness. I hope eventually he came to know Christ, but we just don't know. But even as darkness came to Bar-Jesus, at the very same time, light, right, the light of faith, came to the proconsul, to Sergius. We're not sure whether or not he became a Christian at this moment, but the language seems to imply that he does become a Christian. Well, brothers and sisters, as we begin to wrap things up, I want us to start to talk a little bit about this thing as we close. I want us to talk about how we can avoid false teaching. Because in this passage, we see a false teacher. We see the magician's deceit, if you will. How do we avoid the magician's deceit of people like Simon or Bar-Jesus? Well, a few points this morning as we answer that question. The first one's this. I should say this. We're going to identify three different ways in which false teachers tend to behave. And so I want us to identify those three different ways in order to avoid them. So here's the first way that false teachers will behave. First, they'll make the clear confusing. Right? They'll make straight paths crooked. How does Bar-Jesus do this? Well, he wants to avoid Jesus. He wants to avoid Jesus at all costs. Right? Keep Sergius away from Christ. False teachers, even when they're Christian pastors, will do this. False teachers, even within the church, brothers and sisters, will always seek to avoid Jesus. They may bring Jesus up occasionally around the fringe. They may talk about Jesus being a good guy. They may talk about him maybe occasionally having some good thoughts or being a good model, morally speaking. But they're not going to do what Paul and Peter do. They're not going to make Jesus the crux of all things. What do I mean by that? Remember, Paul said, as a Christian, my life is hidden in Christ. As a Christian, it's not I who live, but Christ living in me. Jesus is the crux of all things for Paul or for Peter or for the other apostles and teachers in the church. But not so for false teachers. They're always going to make the path crooked and lead away from Jesus. There's lots of ways to make straight paths crooked. For instance, you can take something simple and you can make it overly complex. Right? So you can take something in the Bible that's actually quite simple and make it overly complex. For instance, I may get in trouble for saying this, but for instance, you can look at the Bible's statements on marriage. And the idea, for instance, that husbands in a marriage are to be loving, self-sacrificial leaders in their homes, okay? And then what you can do is, you can take that simple idea that's actually quite a beautiful idea. I mean, Paul says that, you know, husbands are to be like Christ to their wives. And what does he specifically mention? Sacrificing yourself, right? You take this simple, beautiful idea of husbands being loving, self-sacrificial leaders in the home, and then you can add all of these extra rules onto them. And so, you know, rules may be about, here's what you have to do about dating, or here's what you have to do about courtship if you're not into dating, and here's how it has to be for all Christians, not just my family, but all Christians. Sometimes false leaders can do this. They'll put Jesus on the periphery. They'll take something from the Bible and add all sort of complexities to it that's not really there, and they'll make that the center of their ministry. This is dangerous, very dangerous, when Jesus isn't the center and when they're taking simple things and making it very, very complex. So when you're looking for false teaching, right, you want to be looking and saying, hey, is Jesus at the center? Or is what's happening here, they're taking something that maybe is true from Scripture, but then they're adding all sorts of complexities to it, and therefore making crooked, straight paths. Other ways that we can do this, sometimes you can take something that God has said that's very clear, and you can make it unclear. Okay, you can make it unclear. So, for instance, sometimes false teachers will do this with the doctrine of hell, okay? Well, you know, that's just kind of unpleasant, and so I'm not going to really talk about hell at all, and I'm not going to, you know, I don't know that the Bible really teaches that. And people will do this with sins, various kinds of sins. You know, no, the Bible doesn't really mean that. It doesn't really take sin that seriously. We can, false teachers can do this with the short, sort of sharper parts of Jesus' teachings and do all that they can to make the, you know, those sharper edges rounded off. And so you see, false teachers will take clear statements in Scripture and they'll find ways of making them unclear. You see, false teachers, on this one last point on this first point, false teachers, they always do the same thing. It's always been the same. They come along and they'll say, oh, yeah, that gospel. It's okay and everything, but it's worn out, right? It's an old thing. People do this, false teachers do this all the time today. That's an old thing. We need to update it. It's kind of like an iPhone, right? You need to get the next version, right? Update it. Do the, what are they on now? 11, I think is. Am I right on that? I think so. 11, right? You need to update to the next one. I had somebody help come in and help me and replace my tub because it had a tear in it. All right. It's broken, right? The gospel's broken. You need to swap it out for the better, newer model. This is always what false teachers do. They come in and they say, you need to get an updated or a brand new gospel. Brothers and sisters, one way that you can defend yourself against this is to remember these two things, okay? One, the gospel is never new. Two, the gospel is always new. Okay, hold on. One, the gospel's never new. Why is it never new? Because it never changes. Because God never what? Changes. He never changes. So the gospel is always going to be the same. So it's never new. At the same time, the gospel is always new. Now, what do I mean by that? It never ages. It never wears out. It never gets old. Right? God doesn't have a gray beard because he's not aging. Okay? Jesus doesn't get old because he has a glorified, resurrected body. The gospel is just as new today as it was 2,000 years ago. The gospel never ages, so it's always new. Right? It's always new. It's never new because it never changes. And these are truths we need to have in our minds when we are confronted with false teaching. Second thing that false teachers do is they avoid correction at all cost. Okay? False teachers always do this. They always avoid correction at all cost. Look at Bar-Jesus. The gospel comes in, which clearly rebukes whatever he's doing, right? And what does he do? Does he fall down before God and say, I was wrong, I'll embrace the gospel of Jesus Christ and live according to it? No. He flees from correction. He runs off to Sergius. Please don't listen to them. Don't listen to them. Because if you listen to them, then I might have to be confronted even more so with this gospel. So he flees from correction. Calvin says this. He says, no marvel, no wonder, if the seducer, Bar-Jesus, seeks to put away the light whereby he saw his own darkness driven away. He wants to put away the light. He wants to avoid correction. Get out of the light. You know, this happens in churches. This is incredibly sad, but it does. Even in our own denomination, there was a man who he was cheating on his wife. He left that ministry, and what seemed like about 2 days later, he was already being hired by another church. And it's amazing. It's amazing that this happens, but what was he doing? He was running away. He wasn't going to face the consequences. He ran away from the consequences, and he ran away to another church where he could essentially do whatever he wanted, probably do what he did before again. Right, this sort of thing happens. We need to, as a church, be on guard against false teachers. It was around back in the days of the apostles. It's around today as well. Third, and lastly, false teachers are always, always going to be about self-exaltation, not about God's glory and God's purposes. So false teachers, when they are exposed, what'll often happen is they'll maybe leave the faith altogether, or they'll leave that church, like that man I mentioned, or that theological community, right? Because they've been rebuked by that church or that faith or that theological community. And what they'll do is they'll leave there, but interestingly enough, they'll always try to take everybody with them. Right? This is how church splits often happen. They'll try to take everybody with them. Why is that? Because it's about popularity. It's about power for them rather than about God's word, about the principle, rather than about the living Christ. So you'll have people like Simon who will very quickly embrace the gospel. He'll sort of shapeshift because it doesn't matter. He's not about principle. He's about power. So he'll shapeshift and try to become, or you'll have somebody like Bar-Jesus who will try to keep the gospel out as much as he can, even going to his powerful friends to keep the gospel out. We've seen this happen in the evangelical church, where leaders will very quickly shift in their views on sexual morality. Why? To get on the bandwagon. They don't want to lose their big churches, so they very quickly shift with very little reasoning as to why. We've seen leaders who become Calvinists and Reformed. We're a Reformed Calvinistic church. They'll become Calvinists for a short period of time because Calvinism was cool for about 2 seconds in like 2008, right? But then once the tides shift, the winds in the evangelical culture begin to change, you'll have people just leave Reformed theology and Calvinism. Mark Driscoll is one person who has done this. He became a famous Calvinist preacher, and he recently called Reformed theology garbage. Now, that happened after he was the Reformed church and the Reformed community rebuked him for an abusive leadership style, instances of plagiarism, unethical forms of self-promotion where he used church money to buy his books onto the New York Times bestseller list, right? And so after that happened, what did he do? He called Reformed theology garbage. False teachers are all about self-exaltation. They're not about God's glory. We need to be wise, brothers and sisters. We need to be aware of what to look for within the church because false teachers have really big groups of followers. They have huge conferences. They've got big churches and books all over the Christian bookstore. And so you need to be more aware. We all need to be more aware of the practices of false teachers because they're all around us and especially within the church as well. So we need to be on guard for false teaching. And here's just a few examples of how false teachers tend to behave within the church. Let's pray that the Lord would protect us from false teaching. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, I do pray for us that you'd keep us from false teaching. Help us to keep Jesus at the center. Help us to submit to the word of God. What is clear, help us to keep it clear. What is simple, help us not to make it overly complex. Lord, help us to be faithful in our teaching, whatever context that is, our teaching of the truth of the gospel as well. We pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.